So I spent all the whole week at camp, and at camp they get mail. And every time you get a piece of mail, you have to either tell a joke or sing a song. So I heard all these good jokes, and I was gonna share them, and then I can't remember any of them. So, sorry. So a few weeks ago, we started on talking about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we got 2 weeks in, and then last week was Jen. It was really neat coming here and hearing her story and just thinking about the things she's going to be doing in the future and all, and that's something we need to support and just hold her up in prayer and all as that all goes forward. So this week we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In one of the great songs of David, he recites the depths of pain that the heart knows in disappointments and sorrows of life. And this is Psalm 55. And he says, "Oh that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the strong, stormy wind and tempest." That's the cry of a man who wants to escape the pain and sorrows of life. And David in that psalm echoes, this is the desire of a fallen humanity. People long to get away, to find a place where sorrow doesn't exist, where there's no more pain, and there's a place of perfect calm and peace and comfort. And this is kind of leads us to the paradox of this statement made by Jesus. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What he's saying is that the sad become happy. Only the sad will be happy, or only the sad will be comforted. It's the mourners who enjoy comfort. Now, that's contrary to the whole structure of human expectation. In fact, the whole effort of human life. We have this drive for amusement and entertainment and all the other things mankind spends its life chasing after. And all of those things are an expression of the world's desire to avoid sorrow, to avoid mourning. And yet Jesus says, happy are those that mourn. In fact, in Luke 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." This approach to life condemns the frivolous happiness of the world and pronounces true blessing and happiness and true joy and comfort and peace on those who mourn. And this is contrary to all expectation. Just as the first beatitude, happier the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that went across the grain of all the expectations of the religious Jews at the time, who assumed that the kingdom of heaven belonged to those who would achieve greatness by their own efforts. We all know there's a lot of mourning in life. And that's always been the case. It's not something new with the 21st century. It was the same situation in biblical times as well. The whole of man's history is a story of sorrows. That's one explanation for there being 9 different Greek words used in the New Testament to describe grief or sorrow or mourning in some way. 9 different Greek words used to do that. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, beginning in verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of sorrows." In other words, 2,000 years ago, he said, everything is bad. Things are bad right now, and it's going to get worse. In other words, we haven't seen anything yet compared to the sorrow that awaits the world in the future. Scripture talks about different kinds of mourning, different kinds of sorrow. And the first one would be proper sorrow. I know that's not a really flashy name or anything like that, but proper sorrow in life. There's an There's an expected sorrow in life, a sorrow in relation to earthly life that is reasonable, even helpful. When something tragic occurs in your life or in your family, when something profoundly painful happens, God has designed tears and sadness and grief to release the pain and to be part of a healing process. When pain is bottled up and kept inside, that poisons our emotional systems. And mourning and sorrow releases that poison. It's very natural and even necessary to mourn over certain things. Abraham justifiably wept when his wife died. In Psalm 42, verses 1 to 3, we hear the psalmist mourning. He says this, As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before thee, my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is your God? And here the writer is in agony because God has not appeared in the midst of his suffering. Tears were a very normal response to sadness and bitterness of his lonely heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says to Timothy, I thank God whom I served for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Paul's talking about Timothy weeping because the tears of defeat and discouragement. Timothy was having a rough time at this new church he went to, and he's trying to deal with that. Sometimes life's defeats, you know, the battles we fight every day, they become the source of great sorrow and a lot of tears in our lives. Jeremiah, the prophet, had been called by God to preach and to tell Israel that judgment was coming. And the very message from God just caused the prophet to burst into tears. Jeremiah is rightfully known as the weeping prophet because he does a lot of crying. And more so because he wasn't being listened to. People weren't responding to him. But just as much because the message he was delivering caused him to mourn over what was coming. Jeremiah 9, verse 1, Jeremiah says, Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. There was so much grief in him that he couldn't weep enough to get it out. Jeremiah was grieved over this anticipated judgment of God on the people that he loved. In Mark chapter 9, tears ran down the face of a father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. In Mark 9, 23 and 24, the man says, Can you do something about my son? And Jesus says, If you can believe, all things are possible to the one who believes. Straight away, the father of the child cried out and said, With tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. These were tears of an earnest love shared from the heart of a father for his son. In Luke chapter 7, a woman came to the Pharisee's house where Jesus was reclining, and she brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood at his feet weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them away with her hair. The Pharisees questioned why Jesus would allow this woman who they knew was a horrible sinner. And he said it was because she had been forgiven for much, and that she loved much because of that. And those were tears of worship. Those were tears of devotion. All these kinds of tears in these examples are a gift from God to release the sorrow of a person's heart. If you look at those, we can identify with each one of those and each one of those examples. Tears are a part of human life. Ecclesiastes 3 says, To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep. But there's also an improper kind of sorrow. 1 Kings 21:4 talks about King Ahab going to bed at night and just lying down and mourning to the point that he couldn't eat because he lusted after Naboth's vineyard. He wanted another person's property so bad that he couldn't sleep, and he was depressed over that. That's sorrow based on an overwhelming selfishness of one who has become the center of their whole world. You see it show up sometimes in the loss of a spouse, where a normal sorrow over the loss of a mate becomes an abnormal preoccupation with what one is having to endure in that loss, until it becomes so self-centered. It becomes kind of a paranoia. Sometimes improper sorrow is a result of not only of lust and desire unfulfilled, but of guilt. Some people sorrow in an abnormal way as a sort of an atoning for the sin in their life. Sometimes abnormal sorrow shows up when there is guilt on the part of the person who is still here over a failure in a relationship that they've lost. And it turns into an act of atonement. David is an illustration of this kind of abnormal sorrow. Absalom, David's son, was a horrible human being. He was wicked. He led a coup to throw his father off of the throne. He was proud and selfish, and he hated his father. He drove David from Jerusalem, took over the palace, planned to wipe out his father's friends and all of his forces. But instead, in the end, David wins. The coup doesn't work. David wins. Absalom is killed, even though David has told his soldiers to take it easy on him. He told his army, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And when David heard that his son had been killed, David began to cry and to mourn. He said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. One of the general of his army stood there and said, I think David would have been happier if we had all died and Absalom had won. This is an inordinate kind of sorrow that comes about when a man knows that he has failed miserably to be what he ought to have been in the life of his son. David felt this way because he thought he had failed his son Absalom. In this way, to David, it would have been better if he had died, and that would have atoned for the guilt that he felt for the father he wasn't to Absalom. So those are just a few illustrations of proper sorrow and improper sorrow, the kind of mourning that releases emotions and pain, or those that signify that we have trouble getting rid of guilt. Now, some people have come to this beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and thought it's just talking about general sorrow. Blessed are you if you are just sorrowful, if you're just depressed, if you're just not happy, you'll be blessed. Poets have kind of camped out on that idea. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote a poem called Along the Road. And this is his message. He says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said. But all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. There's an old Arab proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. In other words, if we don't get some mourning, if there's not some mourning in our lives, we don't grow. Sorrow does teach us. It enriches our lives. I mean, it's hard to look at it and say, I was enriched by that bad thing I went through. But we grow in that, in those periods. And this is the kind of sorrow that Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he calls it godly sorrow. What's godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is not the sorrow of the world. 2 Corinthians 7 says, the sorrow of the world works death. And godly sorrow produces something different than death. It produces repentance. Paul describes it this way, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. The sorrow of the world produces death, but this is godly sorrow, he says, and it produces repentance. Think about David. After his sin with Bathsheba, he not only saw how bankrupt he was, how poverty-stricken he was, but he was He was brokenhearted over what he'd done. And he was moved so deeply and so soul-wrenched over his sin that he writes two psalms afterwards, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, in which he pours out this penitent heart that he has now. Or you look at Job, he had everything. Job had the world. He was so rich, he washed his doorstep with butter. But in the end, after he truly seen God, after he was truly aware of who and what he was, and his true relationship with God, he said, "I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes." Now, the word mourning is the strongest of those nine Greek verbs I talked about. It's reserved for a mourning for the dead, or a grief over the dead. And it's like the most final of all causes for human grief. That's the choice of words that Jesus uses here. Matthew wrote this word that means sorrow over death, a deep, lasting, inner mourning, not just some outer wailing, as other words reflect, but a deep sadness on the inside. It was that very sadness that came out of the heart of David when in Psalm 32, just a couple of verses, he says in verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." In other words, he was in deep agony until he confessed his sin. His body was failing. And then verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." David had to release that deep grief, that deep sadness over his sin. And when he did, he enjoyed the freedom of forgiveness that comes from God. In Psalm 51, you have the very same thing. He says, "According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Then later David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man under whom the Lord imputes not iniquity." Happy is the man who confesses his sin. Happy is the man who repents. That's the comfort that we're talking about. It's the comfort that comes with forgiveness. In life, there are tears of loneliness and rejection and frustration and unfulfillment and defeat. But nothing breaks the heart like sin. And David's heart was literally broken. And Jesus says that that's where we need to come, to the place where we mourn over our sin. So there is then a little bit of an ongoing sadness in the Christian life. And the longer you're a Christian, the sadder you are over your sin. And what makes you sadder than you used to be is you keep assuming that you should outgrow it at some point, right? We should be able to stop doing this. When you no longer mourn over your sin, you will no longer repent. When you no longer repent, you will no longer confess. And when you don't confess, you will have barriers between you and your God. And you will forfeit his blessing in your life. If you want to be happy, it takes repentance. The answer to true happiness is mourning over sin, mourning over the shortcomings in your life. Now, I'm not talking about wallowing in self-pity. I mean, I think the vast majority of us are really good at throwing pity parties for ourselves. But there's no place for that. People wallow in self-pity because they want attention from other people, because they want everybody focusing on them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about godly sorrow where you see your sin and you face it and you give that to the Lord and you ask him to give you the strength to turn away from it. And in that, you receive the full forgiveness and joy that God graciously gives. Psalm 51, verse 17, David says in that very psalm, "A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, O God." God never rejects a person that comes to him with a repentant heart. That's how you come into the kingdom of heaven. When you're ready to mourn over your sin and reach out to God and receive that forgiveness. And then you live your Christian life that way. All the way through Romans chapter 7, Paul is mourning. Verse 14, he says, "We know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. That which I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing that I hate." It's going back to that thing you'd think after you're a Christian for a while, you would stop doing the things that you hate. But we just have this, we keep coming back to it. Verse 18 of Romans 7, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The good that I wish, I do not do, and I practice the very evil I do not wish." He goes on saying in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." That's a form of mourning, to recognize where you're falling short. So what is the result of all of this? What's the result of this kind of sorrow, this godly sorrow? What does it produce? Because Jesus said, if you mourn in this manner, you'll be comforted. Mourners are not happy because they mourn. They're happy because their mourning is comforted. There is no happiness in the sorrow of the world. The world mourns, but there's never any real comfort, because the comfort we're talking about here is forgiveness. Only those who mourn over their sin know true forgiveness. There's no comfort in the world, for there's no one to dry their tears. But those of us who mourn, weeping tears of repentance are comforted because of God's forgiveness. What does the word comfort mean used in this passage? The Greek word is parakaleo. Parakaleo means to call someone alongside to help. To call someone alongside to help. God is called alongside of us in our mourning, and he helps us to deal with that. He admonishes and counsels, sympathizes and encourages, strengthens and restores as part of his forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God is called the God of all comfort. He's a God of comfort now, and provides comfort now to everyone who mourns over sin and cries out for the provision of forgiveness. That forgiveness is provided through Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:4, someday when we get to heaven, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." There is that final experience when all tears are wiped away. But until then, even now, God provides us continual, ongoing comfort. God lightens our load by forgiving us, taking off the hand of this chastening and placing on us the hand of blessing. So all this leaves me with a few closing questions. How do you become a mourner? If mourning is the way to this parental, ongoing, moment-by-moment forgiveness, which is the way to happiness, how can I be that kind of person? First, eliminate the hindrances. Get rid of the things that separate you and God. What are the hindrances? Really simple, and you can put them all under one term: hardness of heart. Being past feeling, resisting the Holy Spirit, having a heart of stone. The Bible talks about all of that. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8, don't harden your hearts. A heart made out of stone can't mourn. Don't let yourself become hard-hearted. What causes hard-heartedness? Hard hearts are the result of the love of sin, despair, conceit, presumption, procrastination, shallowness. I hate that word, procrastination. I shouldn't even put that in there. One way to look beyond that, one way to do a little bit of inventory to look at, is to look at the cross of Christ. If that doesn't break your heart, if that doesn't break your heart, can anything? Christina Rossetti was a poet back in the 1800s. She died about 1894. She wrote a poem called Good Friday. And she asked this question. Am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? Not so those women loved, who with exceeding grief lamented thee. Not so fallen Peter weeping bitterly. Not so the thief was moved. Not so the sun and moon, which hid their faces in a starless sky, a horror of great darkness at broad noon. I, only I. Yet give not o'er, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock, greater than Moses. Turn and look once more and smite this rock. Looking at the cross, focusing on the cross, is a good way to prevent yourself from getting a hardened heart. Second, study the penitence of Scripture. There's few things better you can do than to look at the penitent in Scripture. And by penitent, I mean the characters of Scripture who have gone through things. David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, Job, all of those are good examples for us. And each one of them can say with David, my sin is ever before me. They never lost that understanding of who they were. Understand what they understood about the power of sin in our lives. It leaves us vile and useless. And though we're made in God's image, men without God become like beasts that perish. Eliminate the hindrances and study the penitent Scripture. Third, pray for a contrite heart. But this is one of those prayers, this is like praying for wisdom or praying for patience. We don't like the process that it puts us through to get to that point. Praying for a contrite heart is saying, God, break my heart. If you're not a believer, if you're not really bought into this, this is where you need to start. You have to begin, Lord, break my heart. Teach me how to mourn over my sin. Show me that true blessedness, true happiness comes through a comfort that comes because you forgive the sin for which I grieve. You can ask yourself one final question and we'll be done. How do I know if I'm a mourner? How do I know if I'm a mourner? And this is really a simple test. First, are you sensitive to the sin in your life, or do you take pleasure in it? Notice I didn't say you don't sin anymore. Nobody ever gets to that point. But are you sensitive to those times in your life where you come up short? Does it grieve you? Do you mourn over the sins? Do you mourn over the sins of others? Or do you just look at it and say, well, they can do their thing? Do you mourn over the sin that you see in the people you know and the people that you don't know? Do you mourn over the sin running rampant in the world? You know you're a mourner if you're genuinely in your heart grieved over your sin and long to turn from it and seek the forgiveness of God and the blessing that he brings. Second, you can know you're a mourner if you're comforted. Do you know the joy of forgiveness? Do you have a happy heart in spite of the sin in your life and the sin in the world? The sin in your life, the sin in the world that you mourn over, do you still have a happy heart? Are you in that sort of constant spiritual ambivalence where you're sorry about your sin and happy about your forgiveness? That's a tension we need to work at developing or being more sensitive to. Are you at the one hand contrite and broken before the Lord, and at the other hand relishing the unlimited grace and mercy dispensed to you? Are you constantly going between sorrow and joy that really shows up in true humility? God invites you to be a mourner and to come with a broken spirit, realizing that you bring absolutely nothing to this relationship, but you reach out for his mercy and his grace provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is up to us to take that gift, mourning over your sin, and enjoy the happiness that God provides through his forgiveness. That's Jesus Christ's invitation. That's how he started his preaching ministry, offering true and lasting happiness. It's up to us to accept that, to understand that, and to actually live our lives like we've been forgiven. Like we've been forgiven and will be forgiven again and again and again. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, none of us like to mourn. None of us like most of us don't like being confronted by our sin. It's much easier to walk away from it or to brush it under the couch or just ignore it. And the last thing I want to do, the last thing I want to tell anybody is to spend an inordinate amount of time focusing on your sin. But we have to recognize it. So help us to see ourselves for who we are. Help us to see ourselves as the wretches that we are. But help us to focus on your forgiveness and your mercy in our lives. And to see you working. To see you working in our lives and the lives of others, that we can have that joy that comes from understanding our relationship with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.